Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with y'all this morning. If you're new, my name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to give you a very special welcome myself. And if you're new to us, to let you know, we are in the third part of a series where we're looking at seven letters that were written to seven churches. Actually, they were dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John, who wrote down what was revealed to him. And we're looking at these seven letters to these seven churches. They're found in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And these churches were all centered around what is modern-day Turkey. And what we have been saying over the last couple of weeks is, the thing that's so interesting about reading these letters is that they make us wonder if God revealed His heart to our church, what would He say to us? There would be something certainly He would praise us for. What would those things be that we could say, God, thank you for encouraging us in that? Other things He would probably warn us about, saying, hey, you've got some blind spots, and the worst wrecks happen when you're not watching your blind spots. What would He rebuke us for? Where are we out of God's will and maybe not even aware of it? What promises would He make to stir us up, to refocus our hearts on His mission and motivate us to live with greater passion and intensity for His glory? Now, let me say this. I don't think we correspond directly to any of these churches in the book of Revelations. Why? Well, it's real simple, because every church, just like every Christian, is unique. But as we look at these seven letters and we begin to evaluate ourselves, what I've said is we're going to see ourselves all throughout here. And as the writer of Revelation says again and again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the letter written to the church in Pergamum. 2 weeks ago we looked at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very rich church, known for its wealth. Last week we looked at the church in Smyrna. It was a church known for its nationalistic pride. Pergamum was known for its intellectualism, its learning, and the healing arts. Like, for instance, Pergamum had the second largest library in the world, second only behind the great library at Alexandria. In Pergamum, they had over 200,000 scrolls in their library. In fact, the word Pergamum, is we get the word parchment from Pergamum, because you'll remember in those days you didn't have books. They wrote on parchment paper. They would make their own parchment. They were also known for healing. There was a giant temple built to Asclepius, the god of healing. And as you walked into this temple, you would see a pole with a snake wrapped around it. Just like today, if you go to the doctor's office or go to a hospital, you'll see the same sign today. It designates the healing arts. And so it was a learned, eclectic, spiritualistic environment that the Pergamum Christians were called to faithfully represent God. To be in the world, but to fight the temptation to be of the world. I think you can identify with that, because that's some of the same things we struggle with. So what I'm going to read is, I'm going to read first a small passage that the Apostle John wrote in his epistle, 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And then I think it'll be pretty clear how we can connect that to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following that John wrote. So I'll begin with 1 John, and bear in mind as I'm reading, these are the very words of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, not just to observe what you say, but to respond to your truth. Holy Spirit, we don't want to be smarter sinners. We want to be transformed saints. So come and assert your new life inside of us and enable us to obey you. In Christ's name, amen. In Memphis, Tennessee, there are two large Presbyterian churches about three streets away from each other. Second Presbyterian Church and Independent Presbyterian Church. To this day, both are faithful, Bible-believing churches. But in the 1960s, a group of African-American students came to Second Presbyterian one Sunday morning, and they were turned away at the door. This began a huge controversy within the church. Some members said, "We were right to turn them away. This was nothing more than a political stunt, and we're not going to let our church to be used for that reason. They had wrong motives." Other members said, "Who are you fooling? The only reason you turned them away was because they were black. Of course they're coming for the wrong reasons. But just looking around, there are lots of white people who come to our church for all the wrong reasons, and we don't turn them away." The church was split over this. Many of the elder board said, "We have to keep these people out." Many of the deacons, who were obviously the younger leaders, said, "No way, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We open up our doors to all comers." The elder board realized the majority of the church was against them. So what did they do? Did they repent? No, they did what most Presbyterians do. What most mad people do. They didn't repent. They all left the church, took a bunch of influential members who agreed with them, and started an independent Presbyterian church three streets over. Now, thankfully, Independent Church is a good church now. One of my dear friends, Sean Lucas, pastors that church, and he is a leader in Memphis in the whole arena of racial reconciliation. But it had a troubling beginning. Here's my point. Christians and churches compromising with the culture. In this case, a group of people who would say, "We believe the Word of God, we believe Christ is the only way," they compromised the Southern view of racism. And that's exactly what Jesus is rebuking for the Pergamum's church about. They were compromising with certain aspects of the Greco-Roman culture that made it easier for them to live among the people. Now, this was a great church in many, many ways. Jesus said, "You have remained true, and you did not renounce the faith." They even had a faithful leader named Antipas that was martyred. In verse 13, I think we have this up on the screen. They were faithful people. Look at what it says. "I know where you live." It says it twice about Satan. This was a hard place to live, right on the devil's doorstep where Satan has his throne. "You remain true to my name in spite of persecution. You were hunted like dogs, and one of you was killed, and you could have scattered to the winds and compromised, but you didn't. You stood firm." Twice it mentions Satan. Why does it say that? Well, in the middle of Pergamum, there was a large hill, and it was a hill full of temples. You had temples to Caesar, temples to Zeus, temples to Asclepius. And behind each of their names was the word soter, Okay? So it was Caesar Soter, Zeus Soter, Asclepius Soter. What does Soter mean? That is the Greek word for salvation. And so if you felt like you needed saving from the circumstances of life, you go to this temple. If you felt like your health, you needed saving because of your health, you go to this temple. But it just validated the fact that everybody felt like they needed some sort of savior. And they were saying, we are the places you go to get saved. Everyone felt they needed to be saved. There were false saviors everywhere. And so Jesus is looking at these Christians and saying, I know you must have felt like you were the only ones who believed like you do. You look at throne after throne in all of these temples. And as persecution's breaking out against you, you must feel so alone. And you must feel under the rule, under the throne of Satan himself. But you take heart. Because I am the King of Kings, and I am on my throne. And it is the greatest of thrones, and I am with you and for you. He's applauding them. He goes on to say, though you're surrounded by this world that is so hostile to your faith, you stood firm. I watched as one of your own laid down his life. But within the church were those who followed the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we will see are people who just compromised with culture. Not compromising in every area, but finding one or two really key areas to compromise with in order to eliminate conflict with their culture. And this was so serious to Jesus, this is what he said. Repent, or I will come against you and fight against you with the word of my mouth. Last week when we talked about the church at Smyrna, I talked about martyrs. Those who have died for the faith. I told stories of martyrs. I told a story about the Chinese pastor, Pastor Lee, who went into North Korea and led a congregation. And how the North Korean authorities gathered his whole church together and put Pastor Lee in front of them and said, renounce Jesus. And he began to sing in the sweet by and by, when I meet you on the shore over there. And they gunned him down. And in response, his congregation began to finish the hymn that he began. And they gunned them all down. And we talked about those who Revelation 12 said, conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimonies, for they did not love their life unto death. Let me say this, and I really mean it. I really believe that if a person were to walk in here with a weapon and point guns at our heads and say, you renounce Christ or I will kill you, I believe most of us would say, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do what you got to do. I really believe that. This man did that. I think many of us would. But here's what this passage teaches. Hear this. Oftentimes, it is harder to live as a disciple day in and day out than it is to die as a martyr. They had no problem dying. They had a problem being faithful disciples as they were living. Many times it's harder to live as a disciple than it is to die as a martyr. And so Jesus warns us, but he doesn't just warn us. He introduces us to some promises that give us tremendous hope. I want to look at three areas here in this passage. Number one is the temptation to compromise with culture. Where is it in our lives? Number two, the effect of compromise with the culture. What happens? And number three, how does this passage give us incentive to be faithful when we want to compromise? All right? We're going to start with the temptation to compromise. And what we're going to do is we're going to start at Pergamum and try to draw a line to Middle Tennessee. Pergamum was the center of the Roman government and lots of pagan religion there in Turkey. There were lots and lots of shrines dedicated to the worship of Caesar. We talked about that last week. There was a hill on the city, like I said, and on the top of the hill was a temple to Zeus. And inside that temple was a throne with an image of the god sitting on it. And the historians say the whole hill was covered with shrines. And everybody in Pergamum would have gone to feasts and ceremonies that these shrines would have hosted. It was sort of part and parcel of being a good citizen. Much like we'd all go to the Titans game, we want to be part of that. This is what they would do. It was part of the culture. And for when they would have these ceremonies, everyone was expected to attend. It was part of life. And so when people became Christians and they stopped going to these shrines, it caused big problems. It was seen as antisocial. It was seen as unpatriotic. In fact, the Christians were called atheists. Why were they called atheists? Because all of these other pagans, these people had temples with a god that you could look at. And the Christians said, we have an invisible god. And they said, you're just an atheist. They're like, we're not atheists. We believe in the invisible living God. And we love people. We even love our enemies. And we're good citizens. And we're hard workers. But it didn't matter. Well, the Nicolaitans were people who said, listen, let's avoid conflict with the culture. It's really not that big a deal to go to these shrines. Just go through the ceremonies and be part of the life of Pergamum. And we don't really know what their arguments were per se, but we can guess. Most likely they said something like this. We want to win our neighbors. And the best way to win our neighbors is not to be separate from them, but to participate with them in the lives. We want to show that Christianity is relevant. We don't want to look like we're being judgmental with anybody. And what better way to befriend them and show that you're non-judgmental than by sharing a meal at their temple and participating with them in their ceremonies? You know that there's no real God or goddess anyway. It's just a myth. And these Nicolaitans weren't necessarily denying the deity of Christ. They were just saying that living with Christ doesn't require a distinct break from the culture in any meaningful fashion. Stay connected with the cultural practices. They were saying, let's don't make it too hard to be a Christian. You don't have to offend people. You don't have to make it so hard on yourself. And you don't have to look like a weirdo. That's a temptation, isn't it? We don't want to be rejected. Nobody in this room wants to be sort of circled and saying you are a small-minded, chauvinistic, racist, homophobic bigot because you believe in the Bible. No, that's not what we believe at all. People try to take a straw man of who you are and make them that. Well, that's what these people were scared of. Now, let me say this. Christians have sometimes separated themselves completely from the culture, and that's not biblical at all. The Bible is all truth, but not all truth is in the Bible. There are many good things in every culture for Christians to embrace. It's great to listen to good music and say, that's great music. And as a Christian, I can appreciate that and I can love it. It's good to go look at art or listen to poetry and say, these are great thoughts. They highlight and unpack parts of the human condition. We can look at this and say, yes. In fact, Christianity has never rejected culture. That's Islam. Islam takes culture and politics and puts them together as one inseparable monolith and says that there's one and the same. Christianity goes into all sorts of different cultures, recognizes the beauty of the different culture, and then redeems the culture for the glory of God. But in every culture, there are things that bring us into direct conflict with God. What are the idol shrines in America? Well, I mean, one of the biggest ones is just the God of personal fulfillment. The belief that says, believe in yourself, follow your dreams, follow your heart. Personal fulfillment is ultimate. You deserve to be happy. There are lots and lots of divorces that happen. You know, the Bible gives you three reasons that you can get a divorce, and then it's only an accommodation to our weak flesh, adultery, abandonment, and abuse. But there are many, many people who get divorces who would say, I'm a born-again Christian that believe the Bible, but they say, I'm just not happy in this marriage. And God wants me to be happy. And you say, whoa. The purpose of a Christian's life isn't to be happy as much as it's to glorify God. Does this glorify God? It doesn't matter. I want to be happy. I've seen a lot of kids that get neglected because their parents are committed to being happy. I see a lot of kids that get worshiped because their parents are committed to being happy and avoiding conflict. Kids who, you know, parents who would say, well, I don't want to bring my kids to worship because it causes too much conflict, so I'm just going to stay home and just, we'll do home church. You're worshiping your children. Church is secondary to convenience. When Christians say, personal fulfillment is a false god, the Lord calls you to serve Him and to serve other people and to be faithful even when it's hard. That makes people real mad. Heck, it makes other Christians mad. How dare you tell me God doesn't want me to be happy? You can't speak for God. It's just easier to keep quiet and say, hey, you know, whatever you want to believe, man, that's cool. So it's a God of personal fulfillment. The other one I would say is a God of sexual freedom. Most Americans believe, and this includes the church, because if you look at the numbers, there's almost no difference between people who don't go to church and people who do go to church in terms of sexual morality. Almost no difference whatsoever. Most Americans believe whatever two consenting adults do with their body is their business. And promiscuity is just accepted. And if you stand against that, you're going to be seen as the most narrow-minded, judgmental person in the world. If you stand here and say, and again, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just a postman. I deliver the letter, okay? But if you say God's standard is abstinence outside of marriage, faithfulness within marriage, and marriage is between a man and a woman, that will make people furious. You know, do you realize in Canada that is considered hate speech? It's against the law to call practicing homosexuality a sin. That is against the law in Canada. And even if our culture doesn't go there, but it may, the idea there is that sexuality is private and off limits for any judgment. Don't you dare bring that up, or we will write you off and we will run a hate campaign against you, and we will call you everything terrible that you'd never want to be called as a Christian. You know where else I see it? I see it in this. I see Christianity being usurped by the political right wing. And I see Christianity being usurped by the hyper-inclusive left wing. Let's just talk about right wing. Like, some way in America, especially in the American South, the idea of being a Christian and being hyper-right wing have gotten all muddled together. To the point where I've heard people in the last 2 weeks on the radio who call themselves Christians going crazy that people are accusing Roy Moore of doing something wrong. Now, these are the same people that as soon as there was a hint of somebody saying anything about Bill Clinton, and as soon as there was a hint of anything about Al Franklin, But you talk about Roy Moore? Listen, if as a Christian, you can't say no matter what, it is wrong and evil for a 30-something-year-old to be creeping around with teenagers. If you can't say that, your moral compass is beyond broken. Now, on the left side, you have this hyper-inclusivism. It's called progressive Christianity, and they take all of the Christian vocabulary words, empty them of their meaning, and they paint a picture of a Jesus that doesn't exist. A Jesus that is all lamb and no lion, all grace and no truth. What both are doing is they're taking facets of Christianity and they're using them for their purposes on the right and on the left. I say it this way too. If we are called as Christians to take this message of the gospel and contextualize it to the world we live in, and if we under-contextualize, what do? We validate all our religious idols. But if we over-contextualize, what do? We validate all of our culture's idols. And so if there's no distinctiveness, that's a problem. And if there's so much distinctiveness that we have no influence or interchanging with the culture, that's a problem. Neither are biblical. And so there's a huge temptation to compromise simply because most of us, rather than living in the tension of what the Scripture teaches, like to pick a side and then create straw men to fight with. Christian, we can't do that. Now, number two, what's the effect if we do? Here's the effect. The effect is the church will become spiritually and morally confused. It will lose its effectiveness, its power, and its identity. No longer are we salt and light. And there are two ways this is expressed in this letter. The first way is the Lord Jesus compares the teaching of the Nicolaitans to the Old Testament story of Balaam and Balak. Now, do you know that story? It's in Numbers. But the deal is this. The Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land. God had told them over and over, you're my chosen people. You're to be a light to the nations. I saved you out of slavery in Egypt. I prepared a land for you flowing with milk and honey. Now walk before me in holiness and faithfulness. And then he said, You're going to go into the land of the Canaanites. Don't worship their idols. Don't adapt to their values. Love me with your heart and your strength, and the blessings of my covenant will be on you and your children. Now, so they're going to the promised land, and they've got to go through Moab. Well, the king of Moab is named Balak. And so he hired this spiritual fortune teller named Balaam to go put a curse on the Israelites. The problem was, every time Balaam would open up his mouth to curse the Israelites, the Spirit of God would come on him and force him to bless the Israelites. And so Balak got really mad. I'm paying you a lot of money to curse them. You open your mouth and bless them. But then God's going, listen, I don't know how to explain it. So Balaam said, you're wasting your time with this. Obviously the Spirit of God is on me. Forget trying to get them to curse God. They're probably not going to do it anyway. Let me tell you how to trip them up. Don't ask them theological questions. Get them to get bought into sex and money. That works way better than having a theological argument, because there are people who will argue the right theology all day. They'll follow the idol of sex and they'll follow the idol of money all the time. Get them to do that. Get them to worship your gods, join in with you, and what's going to happen? Their God's going to turn against them and judge them. And Balak said, that's a great idea. So what do they do? Israelites come into Canaan, into Moab. They invite them. Hey, guys, great to see you. Come on, why don't you come worship with us? By the way, in Moab, worship was one big orgy. And so they got them in there and got them doing it. And it brought spiritual and moral confusion into the lives of the Israelites. God disciplined them severely. And Jesus draws a line between the teaching of the Nicolaitans and that church in Pergamum. I'm sorry, in Balaam. And basically what he's saying is, when you buy into the values and practices of the Greco-Roman culture that go against God, what you're doing in the name of accommodation is actually you are sowing spiritual and moral confusion, and you're opening the door for judgment, and you're closing the door for blessing, because the truth is a blessing. You'll know the truth, and the truth sets you free. And so Jesus emphasizes this when he says, repent therefore. Otherwise, soon I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what is that? The sword of Jesus' mouth is the word of God. And what he's saying is, if you continually compromise with the culture, the word of God is not going to be a weapon for you. It's going to be a weapon against you. Now, imagine you're laying in your bed one night and you wake up and you sense that somebody's in your house. And you sort of slowly lean over and open your nightstand and you pull your pistol out, and it's not there. And you hear a voice in your room saying, you looking for this? And you know that the weapon that you had counted on for your protection is about to be used against you. That'd be a bad day. And Jesus is saying that can happen to you spiritually. If you cave to the culture in the very area where the battle is being fought because you don't want to be different, because you don't want to offend, whether it's in the area of sexual ethics or personal fulfillment or materialism or whatever, you are siding, you are identifying with the enemies of God. That's the effect of compromise. The church becomes less and less the church and more like the enemies of God. And you know why God warns us like this? Why do you warn your kids about stuff? Because you love them. God loves us and he wants the best for us. I mean, I remember when my kids got their driver's license, and I'm looking at Middle Tennessee roads and I'm thinking, there's no margin of error on these roads. And I remember I would make them watch YouTube videos of cars crashing. Look what happened, you know. Why was I doing that? Because I love them. I don't want to go get them out of the hospital, the morgue. Jesus warns us because he loves us. And he doesn't want to fight against us with the sword of his mouth. He has better things for us. And he wants us to faithfully represent him to our culture, because we're inviting them not to narrow-mindedness, but to freedom. And that brings us to the last point, the incentive for faithfulness. What is it? Jesus says this, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let me start with that little white stone. What's that about? Historians tell us that to get in ceremonies and events in the ancient world, you were given little tokens or tickets in the form of a white stone. And you remember, if you were voting against something, you'd have a black stone, and you'd blackball somebody. But the Christians in Pergamum would have received a ticket to the Feast of Athena. And they would have heard somebody say, "Hey, listen, all the business people are going to be here. This is the LinkedIn of the ancient world. And you're a good citizen, aren't you? You don't want to be blackballed, do you?" What would the Christians do with their ticket? Would they use it like the Nicolaitans urge, so nothing, you know, culture isn't compromised? Or would they throw it away and invite conflict and ridicule and scorn? What that white stone represented was identity, acceptance, security, and success. And the stone represented, where do you want your identity to come from? From the opinions of people or from God Himself? Where is your real success? Where is your real security? Is it in what you're able to do, what people are able to give you, or is it in Christ and who He is providing for you? And Jesus says, "I've got a better stone for you, and it's white. It has a new name known only by you." And so white and new, by the way, are code words in the Bible for eternal blessing. Jesus is challenging them to trust Him. He says, "Listen, there is a temple feast being prepared that's bigger than that one. It's being prepared by Christ. And the ticket to that feast is your hope in Him alone, not in your own performance. And at that feast, far from being ridiculed, you're going to be welcomed. And Christ Himself is going to say, 'I'm not ashamed to call you a brother, but you are a co-heir with me.' And that identity you have is going to be glorious and honored. And all of these enemies are actually going to be your footstools." And you may look at that and say, "Well, that's great for the life to come. But this could cost me my livelihood now with my family. What's going to sustain me now?" Now we have the hidden manna. What is that? Well, you know what manna was. Manna was the bread that God sent from heaven to feed the Israelites in the desert. The Psalms call it the bread of angels. It's described as sweet and satisfying. It's more than food. It was a symbol of God's eternal, ultimate provision for us in Christ. Manna is Jesus Himself. And so the hidden manna is fellowship, relationship, intimacy with the bread of life. Jesus says this: "If you are faithful to me in the tough places, you are going to know me and experience my presence. And I promise you will know a sweetness and satisfaction in your life that is going to be far better than the easy but empty life you would get by just going with the flow." But it's going to be hidden manna. And what that means is it's only going to make sense after you've obeyed. In fact, beforehand, you may think, "There's no way this is going to be sweet." But Jesus says, "You need to trust me in this. You be faithful, and I'll give you manna." I'll give you a great example of this. Most of us live on the very, very edge of what we're capable of doing financially. You know, as Tyler Durden said in Fight Club, we buy stuff we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And because of that, we're all in debt and we're all struggling because we want to live in the right house and wear the right clothes and have the right car to radiate that we are successful people. Well, and then maybe you go through initiative or something like that that we just did and you realize God's principles on money and you say, "Well, I want to tithe, but to tithe now I'd be totally in debt." And Jesus says, "Trust me in this." And so you begin to step out in faith in your finances and you see Him come for you in ways that you've never experienced. And He begins to reshape your values. And so things that used to totally magnetize your heart, you're demagnetized from now. And God's faithful. One of my pastor colleagues recently told a story about a graduate from Covenant College. Our denomination's college is in Lookout Mountain. And he was saying that he was at a symposium, and one of the Covenant graduates was speaking, and she was talking about all the things that she learned at Covenant College and the difference it had made in her life and how it prepared her to go to medical school. And then it prepared her for her work as a doctor. And then she said something that surprised him. She said, "And covenant also taught me how to get fired." And she explained how she had been working in a hospital emergency room, and she was told to give out RU486, which is the abortion pill, not the morning after pill. This is the pill that actually aborts the fetus. And she said she's holding this pill, and she's thinking about her worldview, that God ordained every life on earth, and that life begins at the moment of conception. And she says, "I cannot, as a Christian, hand out this pill." She told her supervisor that, fired on the spot. She stood against culture, in this case, our culture's love of convenience, and it cost her her job. She suffered just like the faithful Christians in Pergamum. She suffered ridicule and humiliation and loss. It was on her resume from then on out. But in standing against the culture, she was talking about how she had tasted the hidden manna. She talked about how, in fear, how God came for her, the miraculous ways he provided for her, the doors he opened to fellowship with him in a way she never knew, and then opportunities that she didn't know she could have. Faithfulness in the culture means that sometimes you lose your job. There are worse things than that. It also means that there may be jobs and associations that you can't do anymore, because you can't be there and be faithful to God. That's off limits for you. Maybe some people can, you can't. But faithfulness also means that despite your best efforts to be thoughtful and winsome and the way you explain things and the way you present yourself, people will always say you are narrow-minded and bigoted and judgmental, even though you're not. Where are the places that you have conflict with the values of our culture? And again, I don't just mean outside culture, I mean inside culture. Where do we see that we're validating our own idols by being too far away from that culture? Where do we see we're validating the cultural idols by being too close to it? Where are those places for you? Because Jesus says, face those things. You're going to suffer. But I promise you, you won't be sorry, because you're going to taste hidden manna, and you're going to know my presence and my grace and my nearness, and you're going to know what it means to be a victor, an overcomer at school and at work and your family. And you're going to know me. As the writer said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.